Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Hear the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Well, if you haven't been reminded of the difference yet between the different genre of scripture, it's going to come to you quickly in the weeks to come as we make our way now through the major portion of 2 Samuel, because the genre of Old Testament narrative is told in a story format. From here through the remainder of the book, we're going to face often large sections of scripture, usually an entire chapter each Sunday. And this is because of the importance of getting the entire story in order to understand its purpose. And chapter 3, our passage for today, is particularly long. I only asked Dave to read the first verse because I want to be sure that we're all oriented toward the task of discovering the purpose of the chapter up front. And verse 1 is the key verse in our chapter, in our passage this week. It's very easy to retell the story. It's very easy to make some kind of moral imperative out of the story, like, now go be like David and don't be like Saul and go in peace. Amen. And leave it at that. But we need to remember the big picture. God is establishing his kingdom. He is establishing his kingdom in our text through Israel under David in order to foreshadow the kingdom of God through the church under Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. So look again at verse 1, if you would. As Dave read, did you notice how the writer refers to the two factions? They are the house of David and the house of Saul. This is a family squabble. We have a family squabble here in Israel, and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, Abner has placed on the throne in Israel, is not mentioned until later. It's telling us something. It's showing us that it's really David and at this point Abner that are the power players here. They're the ones in the positions of influence, as we're going to see. But the purpose of this chapter is mentioned in verse 1 also. Did you catch that? The last half of the verse, as you can see on my left, says, "And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." Now remember, at the beginning of this book, it was God who established David over the kingdom, but it was Abner who established Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, over the remnant of Saul's defeated kingdom. So the kingdom of God, represented here by David, is enlarging, and the kingdom of man, represented by the remnant of the dead king Saul, is decreasing. Now think about this. In the events transpiring here, even moment by moment, I am sure, the different players in the narrative, this is historical, these are real people now, they probably don't always see this, how David's house is increasing and Saul's house is decreasing. They don't always see it. It may not have been obvious in the middle of the conflict between these two sides of the same family. We don't always know exactly the bigger picture that is playing around us, right? But what our narrator is telling us is that the main character, who's God, by the way, is providentially working his plan. God is working his plan. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over selfishness. He is sovereign over the politics. He is sovereign over the deceptions and the manipulations. He's sovereign over the sexual immorality. He's sovereign over all of it. You know, often people who are detractors of the Bible look at passages or even whole books like 1 and 2 Samuel and say, see, your God endorses these things. No, he doesn't. But he is at work through them, just as he is at work through the situations of our lives, often brought upon us by our own sin. God is sovereign. And through all these things, he is establishing his kingdom, as he is doing through us today. Let's pray. God of all creation, you certainly are sovereign over all, and you are worthy of our praise. And so as we come to another interesting, fascinating story in the history of our world, the history of your redemption, may we recognize your hand in it, your hand, and the way in which you are establishing a model of your kingdom way back then, and are doing so even in our world today. So open our eyes to who you are and what you do in us, in our world, through the preaching of your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this up front and get it out of the way. The first thing that the writer, the narrator, is going to do in this chapter is make the case that the house of David is increasing in strength by giving us a brief genealogy of the sons that are born to David in the 5 or so years that he is king of Judah in Hebron. And included here is a list of the 6 sons born to the 6 different wives of David. So verses 1-5 offer us a summary. What these verses do not do is give us a clear denunciation of polygamy. I wish they did, but they don't. Why is that? Does it mean that the Bible is neutral on this issue? No. And while I'd like it if the narrator did say something about this, I realize that that is not his issue here. The Bible, while saying very little about polygamy, especially compared to some of the other sexual sins like adultery and homosexuality that are mentioned specifically and more often, the Bible has set a standard for us in the Garden of Eden. Not only through the original creation narrative, but in the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, described as the union between one man and one wife. And we saw in the very first 8 verses of 1 Samuel, of course this was a few years ago, but if you've had a chance to read it again recently, we saw the conflict that polygamy causes in the family. But unlike that situation, there's another biblical principle at play here, because Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, very clearly says that a king shall not acquire many wives for himself. And clearly David is in violation of this. Now, we have never said that David is right in all things. He is a type, typology, a type of Christ, but he is not Christ. He is not perfect. He is not sinless. And trust me, throughout the rest of this book, we'll see numerous examples of this. which always reminds me once again that the point of the Old Testament is not for us to go away saying, be like David and don't be like Saul, right? Even in 1 Samuel, David was a good guy in one chapter and a doofus in the next. Now, some of these wives and sons we have not heard of before, and we're not going to hear of again. But there's something else to say about this. While it would appear from the outside that David's strength is growing through the accumulation of wives and of sons, we're also going to discover later, as I've alluded to, that the competing loyalties of these brothers, all born to different mothers, will create conflict for David for the rest of his life. One of the overarching themes of the entirety of the book of Samuel is the parenting failures of key leaders in the Old Testament scriptures. Eli, Samuel, Saul, who had one exemplary son, who's dead, and David. So let me pick up the story here in verse 2, and I'll read to begin through verse 11. And let me say another, let me make another comment. As we are preaching through this Old Testament narrative with large sections of Scripture, I know what's going to happen because I've done this before, and it's okay. Somebody is going to say, well, Pastor Michael's hardly preaching anything anymore. He's just reading the text. Because a good portion of our sermon time is going to be me reading these texts. But believe me and trust me in this. It is better for us all, as we make our way through these large sections of Scripture, that you hear more of God's Word and less of me telling you about God's Word. We need to hear God's Word. So it's okay. Picking up at verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab, of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Now, let me make a note. We're never going to hear about Chileab again. And in fact, later in 2 Samuel, the third and the fourth sons are going to be mentioned as the ones who are respectively next in line. So it would appear to me that Chileab must die as in childhood or as a young adult. And third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. What's that telling you? This was a marriage of political convenience, an alliance. Also interesting because this land of Geshur is on the other side of Ishbosheth's area in Israel, meaning that David's strength is now beginning to surround the land of Israel. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, we don't know anything else about the fifth or the sixth, the sons or the wives, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. So the author first shows us this growing strength of the house of David through his progeny. But then, when we get to the second half of this first part of the beginning of chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, he's going to show us another reason for the growing strength of the house of David. But this time, it's not through David's children, but through the manipulations of his army commander, Joab's chief rival, Abner. Verse 6. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Ish-bosheth not mentioned again. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. You see what's happening here? The house of Saul is decreasing in strength, but within the house of Saul, Abner, the kingmaker, is increasing his influence. And here's how he does it. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now notice he doesn't say, "Have you been fooling around with my father's concubine?" It's a public thing. Everybody knows that Abner has taken up with Saul's concubine. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba," which is the same as saying from the far north to the far south. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. But we know who the power player is now, don't we? The issue of concubines receives even less attention in Scripture than polygamy, I'm sorry to say, but these are the influences of the wider Middle Eastern culture of this time. This is how, through concubines, men in power increased their strength and their influence. The point here is that Abner, in taking the concubine publicly known to have belonged to Saul, he's making a power play for the throne. Saying something about his lack of confidence in Ish-bosheth, of course, but his continued reliance upon himself, Abner, and his predisposition, as we've already seen, like many of us, to look to strengthen his own position above all other things, including over the will of God, which this text affirms, as we surmised previously in the first chapter, Abner was fully aware. Abner says here, in addition, little subtlety, that he will be the one, not God, but that he will be the one to do God's will and put David on the throne over Israel, as if God needed his help. How often do we think that God needs our help to accomplish something? How many times have we taken matters into our own hands because we believe we know the will of God, which is really what we want to happen? Not that it's not the will of God, but it's mostly at that moment what we want to happen. So do you hear the conflict in Abner? We get the machinations of powerful people, but did you hear what Abner actually said here? He said that he had been loyal to the house of Saul up to this day, but also that he knew what the Lord had sworn to accomplish through David. In other words, Abner's faith in God was a sham, people. He's one of these folks that give lip service to God while going about doing his own thing. And we've been there. We have been there. Most of us have been there. Some of you might still be there. He makes moves to bolster his own position, while at the same time acknowledging that it's not God's will. How often do we knowingly sin, continue in behavior we know is contrary to God's will, and then show up at church as if God doesn't know that all throughout the week we've just basically been giving him the finger. So immediately, for reasons of political expediency, Abner's loyalties change. He shifts sides. He's going to abandon Ish-bosheth in the house of Saul and side himself with the house of David because he can see the writing on the wall, but only from the perspective of his power and strength. So he doesn't want to deal with the weakness of Ish-bosheth as king, and he certainly doesn't want to deal with Ish-bosheth's denunciation of his antics with Saul's concubine. So from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, our writer then highlights for us the weaknesses in the house of Saul. So we've had two examples of the increasing strength of the house of David, and the rest of the chapter highlights the weakness in the house of Saul. And it begins with this. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, meaning David, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require," so it's going to be a conditional agreement on David's part, "one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Now, those of you who've been through 1 Samuel will know that this is David's first wife, who in Saul's anger toward David, Saul had taken away and given to another man. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Pretty picture. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. I think there's likely both affection, but also politics in David's request. Michal, as I said, was his first wife, the wife of his youth. She was manipulative. But David had lost her to her father Saul during the years that Saul was trying to kill David. But this was also a move to shore up his political base. After all, a son born to Michal, the daughter of King Saul, would certainly solidify his position as king over all Israel. And did you notice that David makes the request not to Abner, but of Ish-bosheth? And he delivers. Now, there has to be some time that transpires between David's conditional agreement to the terms with Abner and their fulfillment. While this is all going on, I would say, verse 17 tells us how it's working itself out. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin." This would mean the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe to which Saul belonged. "And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." So presumably now Michal, David's first wife with him, The text continues at verse 20. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, this will be the first of three mentions of the phrase in peace here in the next section. In peace, meaning he has the official sanction and protection of David the king. He goes in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he, meaning David, has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing? When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know about it, the narrator is quick to point out. And when Abner returned to Hebron, thinking he had the protection of the king of David, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asael, his brother. Now, Elaine Erickson and I were talking about this passage earlier this week, and I told her, I said, I don't get what the big deal is about pointing out that he was struck in the stomach. And then we remembered how Asahel had been killed by Abner in the previous chapter, in the stomach, with the butt of his sword, or his spear. So that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. That's quite a curse that David places upon the family of Joab. I'm not sure we should take it literally, but to say that David asks God to keep the house of Joab in constant turmoil forever, because of the treachery of what Joab has done. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asael to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. Now you may be wondering, well, Abner was a conniving, whatever you're thinking, all probably true. But he was a significant leader and a well-respected one in Israel. And David, of course, still seeking to keep his position among Israel positive, is honoring him for this. Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. I'm in a funeral home family, so I know what a bier is. That's that thing you set the casket on with the wheels and it goes in and out of the building. They didn't have the wheels, but anyway. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. David had written a poem for Abner. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, that would be Joab and his brothers, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Folks, I don't mean to be callous about this, but you can live your life in complete rebellion. But if in the end you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will enter into the one true kingdom of God because you are following the one true King. You know, we make much these days of the statement being on the right or the wrong side of history. I don't know where that became so popular. But being on the wrong side of history, and that's what I'm talking about. God is working out the history of the world. He is working out the history of the redemption of the world that he created. It is not about us. It is about him and his glory. And for us, it is about knowing him through the right King, Jesus Christ. You cannot know him any other way. Now, we don't like this because we want to be in control of our lives. We want to be in control of our destinies, of our legacies. These are the things that we in our sinful worldliness think are so important. But the truth is that we are utterly dependent upon the King. This does not mean that how we live our lives is of little importance. That's not what I'm saying. If we belong to the King, if we live for him, all that we do is a reflection of that. Think of Joab and his family. Their lives were not a reflection of the King that they sought to follow. But with Jesus as our King, how we live is of utmost importance, but how we live is not as important in knowing the right King. Here in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, there is a war of allegiances going on. Just like in our world, not everyone wants David as king. The kingdom starts small. There are efforts to derail the king. Many want whomever is going to benefit them the most. Some of them have their allegiance for sale. But is not that the world we still live in? The great question our writer is asking is, who will be your king? Who will you follow? Your life is a reflection of that answer. You know, Mahatma Gandhi is famous for saying, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What has happened to the testimony of Jesus Christ in America today? Could it be that the actions taken in the name of the king, as we see in 2 Samuel, are not always compatible with the character of the king himself. We see that here, do we not? May it be that our actions reflect not the agenda of our sinful, depraved old selves, but the new life that we have in our King Jesus Christ. But be assured that the goodness and the grace of Jesus surpasses anyone who identifies with him or anything that is done in his name. Thanks be to God for that. May we have wisdom and discernment as we seek to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we are being reminded that as wonderful as Old Testament narrative is mostly a lot of really horrible stories. And we tend to forget the horrible stories and glob on to the great ones. And yet we cannot skip over them, because without them we miss more that you have to teach us about you, who you are, how you respond to your people, and how you go about using us despite our sin to advance the establishment of your kingdom. And so we praise you for that, Lord, and we praise you for your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, that despite our failures, despite our weaknesses, you have chosen the weak, the poor, the selfish, because of nothing in us, we are reminded, but only because of the glory which you have given in your Son, Jesus Christ. You are merciful to us and calling us to yourselves despite who we are, and we praise you for this. So as Paul has told us and reminded us in Colossians, help us, Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, that is fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to know you. And we want to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.
And as a response to the preaching of God's timeless and everlasting word, I invite all that are able to stand to do so and to join in singing as we turn to hymn number 33 and prepare to sing God the Omnipotent.
Thank you.
So, people of God, receive this benediction from Paul in Colossians here in chapter 3. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace.